Okay, Ezekiel chapter 33. And this is going to be a practical message for Christian people today. All right, Ezekiel 33 and Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 says this in verse number 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Doubtful disputations. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your blessings, and ask God that you might bless the reading of your word and the sermon that's about to be preached. We ask God that it might be faithful to the word of God and it might be a help to each one here today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Paul says in Romans 14, 1, he says, those that are weak in the faith, you're to receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. A doubtful disputation is a dispute over something that's doubtful. In other words, when you read the context of Romans 14, he's talking about those things that are not clearly defined in Scripture as being wrong. There are some things the Bible does not completely tell you is right or wrong, but the Bible will give you principles and precepts to go by. In other words, some scriptural guidelines to determine whether something's right or wrong for you or not. There's definitely things in the Bible that are wrong. We know that. There's definitely things in the Bible that are right, and we know that. And the Bible's clear about those things. But the Bible couldn't cover everything that was to come across your path in life, or else the Bible would be that thick. Amen? It'd be thicker than Obamacare if that was the case. So the Bible is written in such a way that he tells you some things you ought not do, some things you ought to do, and then he gives you guidelines for those things he doesn't clearly specify as right or wrong. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. And look at verse number 10. We're not going to get into the context of this entire chapter. We're just going to read one verse and read one statement or question out of this verse, and this is going to be the title of our message. Ezekiel 33, verse number 10. "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them," notice this statement, "how should we then live?" How should we then live? And that's the title of the message. How should we then live? Now he's referring to them sinning against God and being judged for them. And how are we going to live if our sin oppresses us and God judges us for our sins? How are we going to actually live? Well, you're going to have a difficult time because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. Amen? But now we're just going to lift that one question out and say, how should we then live? And we're going to talk about biblical outlines for living the Christian life. Biblical outlines for living the Christian life. Again, in the Bible, there's specific commands that are black and white, right and wrong, and they're clearly defined. For instance, the Ten Commandments says you're to not commit adultery, you're not to steal, you're not to commit murder, things like that. The Bible's very clear about those things that you're not supposed to do, and it's clear about the things you are supposed to do. You're supposed to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, in the Old Testament anyway. And today, the principle's still there. We ought to worship God every week, I believe. But there are principles there in the Bible that tell us how to determine how to live, what we should and should not do, and what's appropriate for us and what's inappropriate for us in our lives as Christians. Again, the Bible doesn't cover every issue. It doesn't name every sin. It doesn't clearly define everything that's wrong necessarily. The Bible mentions nothing really about television. Doesn't mention anything about smoking. Doesn't really anything about a lot of things that we deal with on a daily basis. And we have questions or not. Is this right for me? Is it wrong for me? How does that work? Well, the Bible gives us some guidelines. Now, where there's no clearly defined specific command regarding morals and conduct, there's always a basic principle that regulates the morals and the conduct of the Christian. Again, Romans 14 refers to these as doubtful disputations, possibly, when he's talking about the gray areas there in life. Now, we're going to look at 8 biblical principles that I believe will help keep you and me between the lines and on the right path. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, we're to look neither to the right nor the left, but keep our eyes straight on. So that's where I get that idea that we're not to go left, we're not to go right. We're supposed to be going down the middle of the road as Christian people. Amen. We're to be balanced, amen, and not go off in the ditches either way. So here's 8 biblical principles I believe will help each of us this morning about how to live the Christian life. Here we go. Number 1. The principle of expedience. The principle of expedience is the first thing I want to mention. That is this. What's expedient? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Bible here is one of the first things we're going to talk about is the principle of expedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Bible says this in the first part. He says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. That word expedient means helpful or beneficial or necessary. So Paul says, not everything is expedient. Not everything helps me. Not everything benefits me. Not everything is necessary for me to do. And so I've got to look at the principle of expedience. And that is, does this thing that I'm doing or not doing, is it something that is expedient? That is, does it help me? Does it benefit me? Is it to my advantage? Does it help me out spiritually or not? And if it doesn't help you out spiritually, then it's probably something that you ought not be doing or something that you should start doing if it's something you need to do. Amen? The principle of expedience. Does it help me out? Does it make me a better Christian? Does it make me a better child of God? Does it make me a better believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we've got to clarify something here, and that is the first part of the verse, which he mentions like twice in the book, and that is, all things are lawful unto me. Many Christians will say, well, I'm saved, I'm born again, I'm no longer under the Old Testament dispensation, I'm under the New Testament dispensation now, and now that I'm there, all things are lawful for me. I can do anything I want to because I'm under the grace of God, no longer under the law, and therefore I can live how I want to. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, Paul says, and he says, God forbid. No, we shouldn't do that. But many modern Christians and professing Christians and churches have the idea that the Old Testament now is gone by the wayside, it's been done away with, and that it no longer applies, and so I can do anything I want to. All things are lawful. I can do anything I want to as a Christian now. Don't bug me. If I want to smoke my dope on Bill Street, I can do that. Go to church on Sunday. Everything's cool with me and Jesus. Amen. That's their attitude. That's their attitude. Well, all things are lawful unto you that are not unlawful. How about that? Anything the Bible clearly says is wrong is unlawful for you. You can't do it. You shouldn't do it. Anything that's lawful, you should do. All things are lawful unto him in the sense that if it's not strictly forbidden by the Bible, I can do them. Or if it's a gray area, if it's something that's not specifically prohibited in the Bible, I can do it. But the question is it expedient? Is it something that helps me out to do this thing? Sure, I can do it. The Bible's not against it, or at least it doesn't specifically prohibit it and say I can't do it, but is it helpful? That's the question you ought to ask. That's the principle of expedience. Again, one more comment about this thing, about the all things being lawful, is this. All things are lawful. Well, we're not under the law for justification. Romans makes that clear. In other words, we're not under the law in the sense that I'm not keeping the law to be saved. I'm not keeping the law to stay saved. I'm justified by the grace of God. I'm not under the Mosaic law, and I'm not trying to get saved by keeping the law. That's what he's talking about when he said, I'm not under the law anymore. But here he's saying, all things are lawful unto me that are not strictly prohibited by the Bible. And then I've got to ask the question, is it something that's expedient? And that's right there in the verse. Right there in the verse. So this is not a license to sin. It's not a license to do as you please and what you want to do that's displeasing to God and that is unscriptural and that's against the Bible. So the principle of expedience, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it necessary? Does it work to my advantage? Does it make me a better person? That's the question you ought to ask. All right, and then secondly, here's another principle. The principle of enslavement, the same verse. 1 Corinthians 6:12, the last part of the verse says, all things are lawful for me. There he states it again. But I will not be brought under the power of any. In other words, I can do anything I want to that's not prohibited by the Bible, but I want to make sure that it's expedient, it's helpful, it's beneficial. And secondly, I want to also be sure that I'm not brought under the power of that thing that I allow myself to do. In other words, I don't want to be enslaved by this thing, whatever it might be, that I'm doing, that God says I can do it, but if it enslaves you, you know what? It's wrong for you. The question to ask is, the thing that God doesn't necessarily prohibit, but that I'm indulging in, engaging in, and participating in, does it control me? That's the question. Does it control me? Does it have power over me, or have I got power over it? Does it control me, or do I control it? And of course, the Bible says we're to have dominion over this body and this flesh, not sin anymore. The Christian has been set free from the power of sin when he got saved, and he's been empowered to do the right thing and to live a Christian life. Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at verse number 14. Romans chapter 6, verse number 14. The Bible says this, For sin shall not have dominion over you. Dominion's control. And he says, sin is not supposed to have dominion over you. It's not supposed to control you and run you. He said, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So Paul says here, sin is not to have dominion over you. It's not to control you. You're supposed to be over it, not it over you. And you're, whoever you yield yourself to obey, that becomes your servant. If you yield yourself to sin and sinful desires, that controls you. If you yield yourself even to something that the Bible doesn't maybe specifically state as a sin, but it has control over you, that's a sin to you. It's a sin for you. To him that knoweth to do good, knoweth it not. To him it's sin. So he said, don't be careful what you yield yourself to. He said, you've been made free from sin. You've been made the servants of righteousness. So whether you live right or not, you are a servant of righteousness. And that's how you're supposed to live. John 8:34, Jesus Christ said this. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. When you commit sin, what happens is you come under its control. You come under its control. And again, it may be something that's not necessarily sinful. I know a guy one time told me, he said, all weekend long, he said, I watched the Western Channel, watched all these G and PG movies from the 50s and 40s, just all Westerns. Wasn't a cuss word in it. Wasn't any bad scenes in it. He said, I spent the whole weekend watching them. And he said, you know what? And he said, I just felt spiritually drained after that and worthless. Why? Because he spent Saturday watching them. He spent Sunday out of church watching them. They kept him out of church. He got so involved in them, and there weren't necessarily anything wrong with them. The Bible didn't say you can't watch, you know, a clean Western movie. But it, what it did was it got control over him. He got hooked. He got sucked into it. He got controlled by that. He couldn't stop. So innocent things can also be used by the devil to try to sidetrack you and slow you down and mess you up. And the question is, are you enslaved by this thing? Does it control you? Hey, football's not a bad thing, but if the NFL keeps you out of church on Sunday, you need to learn how to work your DVR, amen? And not listen to the news on the way home. But people, yeah, that's no longer an excuse, is it? Well, I couldn't go because my favorite show was on. Well, now you can tape it. You can record it, amen? The world has taken that excuse away from Christians. Can't use it no more. But you know, even something innocent, and it's not anything necessarily inherently wrong with it, gets the better of you and controls you, then it's wrong for you. When you commit sin, you come under its control. The more you commit sin, the more you come under its control. And the more you yield yourself to things that even aren't wrong necessarily in themselves, the more control they get on you. If you claim that you can take it or leave it, but you take it more than you leave it, it's got control of you, not you it. Amen? You're enslaved. And you ought not live like a slave if you're a child of God. Amen? So the principle of expedience, does it help me? The principle of enslavement, does it control me? And then thirdly, the principle of edification. The principle of edification. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 23, the latter part of the verse, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, the first part he said they're not expedient. So he says that twice in the book of Corinthians. But now in the last part of verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. In other words, everything that's not unscriptural, but not specifically stated as wrong, I can do it. I can partake of it. I can participate in it. But I got to ask the question. I got to apply the principle of edification. Ask this question. Does it edify me? What's edify mean? Edify simply means to build up. To edify. He said all things, he says, edify not. To edify means to build up in the faith, to establish in the faith, to encourage, to promote spiritual growth. That's what it means. It means to be constructive. You take this building as an edifice, and what happened was somebody built it. And you build an edifice. It's a building. And so when you build something up, you're edifying it. You're strengthening it. You're establishing it. And again, in the spiritual life, you're promoting and you're encouraging someone to spiritual growth. So the question is, if this thing that I'm participating in, that I'm involving myself in, is it something that edifies me? Is it constructive as opposed to being destructive to my spiritual life? Does it build me up or does it tear me down spiritually? That's the question. That's the question. Some things in life may not tear you down. They may have no effect on you except that you enjoy this particular thing. Other Christians, they may enjoy it, but it may tear them down spiritually. Because we're all different. We're all different. All right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another." He says, edify one another. 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, "Let all things in the church be done unto edifying." That is building people up in the faith. So the church place, the church house where we meet at, is a place where we're supposed to build each other up. We're supposed to try to help each other in the Christian life to move forward and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to edify one another. So we want to do things in the church that edify the church. And when we pray, "God, please edify the saints," we're saying through the service today, the preaching, the singing, the fellowship, all that's done here today, we want people to walk out of here built up in the Christian faith and not torn down. Amen. Built up. Ephesians 4:29, in relation to speech, he says this. He said, "We're to use words that are good to the use of edifying." The words we speak are to edify and to build folks up. When Handel, the great musician, wrote Messiah, which is one of the greatest pieces of music ever written, he won the admiration of many of the great people of Britain and other places in Europe. And one of the lords there in England took an occasion to pay him a compliment. And he said that this was noble entertainment that he had given in the town. And he said, "I want to commend you for what you've done." And Handel's answer was, he said, "My Lord," he said, "I should be sorry if I only entertained them. I wish to make them better." Think about that. He said, "I put this together. I wrote this. I composed this. I organized this. We practiced. We wanted to put this performance on to entertain folks. But more than that, we wanted to make them better." You know what Handel wanted to do? He wanted to edify folks of his day and age and build them up with some constructive, positive entertainment that would make them better people. What better way to make people better than to put the Bible to music and let folks get it in their heads and hearts? Amen. And that's what he did. So we want to edify. Principle of edification. Does it edify you and other folks around you? Now that, the principle, fourthly, of example. The principle of example. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And look at verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. The Bible says this, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours," what liberty is that? "All things are lawful unto me." In other words, if it's not unlawful, according to the Scripture, then I can do it. In other words, if the Bible doesn't strictly prohibit it, then I'm on my own to make my decision whether or not I can do this thing or participate in this thing or not. So he says, "But don't let this liberty become of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak," those that are weak in the faith. Look at verse 12 and 13. "But when you sin so against the brethren," that is by exercising your liberty in their presence, and it offends them or hurts them. "But when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Now this is the principle of example. The principle of example. I've got liberty in Christ. All things are lawful unto me. There are some things that are some gray areas that I can participate in, I can enjoy, but I need to ask the question, does it set a good example to others around me? Romans 14:13 says this, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." In other words, if you exercise your liberty in Christ, which you have the right to do, and you do it at the wrong time in front of the wrong person, and setting a bad example before them, you may cause them to stumble in their Christian life, and you may cause them to offend. To cause to offend means to sin. You may cause them to stumble and trip and fall in their Christian life and then to actually engage in some kind of sin and participate in sin. They say, well, if he can do it, so can I. And usually when somebody sees you, they say, well, if he can do it, I can do it, and they'll take it a little bit further. And they may get in sin. But again, it may wound his weak conscience, he says there. And of course, he's speaking there of, when you look at the context of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, sometimes we don't quite get this in our day and age, but he's talking there about meat that's offered to idols. And what he's saying is, you can eat that meat. In other words, they took meat and they would take it down, when they got done at the pagan temple, the meat that was left over, they would take it down to the meat market in town and you could get some bargains on the meat there. It was cheaper. It was better. You could go get it. Take it home. And the idea is that a Christian, I don't believe those idols are nothing to me. They're just stone and what they're made of. They're just metal. They're just gold. They're nothing to me. They're dead. They're not really gods. They're just idols to them, but they're nothing to me. And the meat that's offered to them is just simply offered to some dead idol. It doesn't bother me a bit. It doesn't affect my spiritual life or my relationship to God at all. So I can partake of it. But then somebody that gets saved out of that and they associate that meat with that idol, they can't eat it with a clear conscience. It bothers them because they associate that with what they used to do. Now, you take, for instance, there's some things that maybe, I know one guy one time, there used to be in some places years ago, and if it still is now, but in some churches there was an issue over pool tables. Should we have a pool table in the youth department? Teach them how to play pool and be, you know, pool sharks? You know, hone their skills to go down to the real pool hall? Well, they were thinking about, you know, the smoke-filled pool hall with people drinking and cursing and all that kind of stuff. Well, I played pool before and I enjoyed doing it, but I don't associate that with drinking, smoking, doing dope or all. I don't associate it with nothing except hitting the ball and seeing if I can get it with hand-eye coordination. That's all I associate with. But some people actually associate with a sinful lifestyle they came out of. And so it bothers them to play pool. They don't do it. So it's wrong for them. Is it wrong for me? It doesn't bother me. It's not a sin. But to them, there's something bad about it. Bad connotation. So you know what? Let's not play pool around them. Let's not invite them to play pool. And if you have a church full of folks like that, you may have a vote and they say, you know what? We don't want a pool table. Okay, well, let's not do that then. We want to set a good example, and if it bothers you, then maybe we shouldn't do it. Maybe somebody's been saved for a long time, it doesn't bother them, but if they just get saved out of it, it may wound their weak conscience. So you gotta be careful about some things in your Christian life that you do. Does it set a good example? Does it create a stumbling block for somebody or not? You know, when you first get saved, you don't know everything, you don't understand everything, and you don't understand your liberty in Christ. You don't understand some of these matters. And so sometimes you've got to be careful. He says, receive those that are weak in the faith, but not the doubtful disputations. Don't get in arguments over these things because they want scripture. Give me some scripture where it says I can't do this. Well, I can't give you scripture where it says thou shalt not whatever you're doing. But I can give you some principles. And for the spiritual Christian, is it set a good example? And he's talking to spiritual believers here. He says, is it set a good example? Or does it create a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way? So you got to be mindful of the example you set for other people. We are other people's role model, whether we like it or not. Most people are followers, not leaders. And so there's going to be somebody following you, watching you, observing you, and trying to pattern their Christian life out of how you do it. So be careful. They say that on average, there's always at least 5 people that's watching you in your life. That they're looking at you. And they're judging you. And they're sizing you up. And they're watching you. And some of them are going to follow you. So be careful what you say and how you live. So you want to ask the question of yourself, what kind of example am I at work? What kind of example am I at home? What kind of example am I at school, at play, or at church? What kind of example do I set? And you want to make that your standard. Edwin Booth, the famous actor, was the father of Lincoln's assassin, John Wilkes Booth. He asked his pastor one time, he said, "Why don't you ever attend the theater?" He said, quote, "If someone needed me, would you have them find me at the house of God or at some theater?" Booth said, "I understand. I'd rather you be found at the house of God." Now we got cell phones, they can beep us. Not in that day. But in any case, his idea was, you know, if somebody wanted to needed me or something, I'd rather be at church than at some theater watching some, some stupid play or something like that. So anyway, he was mindful of that, and his church member said he appreciated that. It's such a good example. Not only that, number five, the principle of exaltation. The principle of exaltation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice a lot of these are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse number, and by the way, Paul is writing, when he writes to 1 Corinthians, you may understand this already, but he is writing to the most carnal church in the New Testament. This is the most gifted church. They've got prophets and they've got tongue speaking, they got healing, they got all this stuff going on. They're the most spiritually gifted church in the New Testament, but they're also the most carnal and worldly bunch in the New Testament. Just because you've got gifts of the Spirit don't mean you've got the fruit of the Spirit. And so he's writing to a carnal church. Matter of fact, he said in the first part of the book, he said, "I write to you as not spiritual, but as unto carnal, because you're like babes in Christ. I fed you with milk because you can't handle meat yet." So this isn't even meat. This is milk we're talking about today. What is he talking to him about? He's saying, look, you live in a wicked city, in a wicked society, and you've been saved out of that. You all got some real problems here. We got to address these problems and deal with these problems. Yes, all things are lawful. Yes, you are all under grace. Yes, you have liberty in Christ. But here's some things you need to keep in mind. You need to observe these principles and be careful of your testimony. Principle of exaltation, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. He says this, "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." The question is this, does it honor the Lord? Does it honor the Lord what I do, what I participate in? Can you ask God's blessing on what you do? Can you say, "Lord, thank you for this beer. It is a Bud Light, so I'm not getting as many calories. Thank you for this beer as I watch the ball game or as I watch NASCAR. Would you please bless it as I drink it?" Now, I've been in situations where somebody has asked me to ask the blessing on the meal, and they had beer there. And my solution is this. I say, "God, thank you for this food. Please bless this food in Jesus' name, amen." Not the drink. Can't bless the drink. Can't bless the drink. Does it honor the Lord? Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So does it honor the Lord? Does it exalt the Lord? Lord, thank you for this slot machine. Would you please bless me as I pull the lever? Can you do that? Probably can't do that. So many things you can apply that to and say, does it exalt the Lord? Does it honor the Lord? Well, if you can pray and ask God to bless what you're doing and thank Him for it, then you're probably okay. But if it bothers you to ask God to bless what you're doing, whatever that might be, and you have a guilty conscience and you feel like, "I can't ask God to bless this," that's probably something that ought not be going on. All right, the principle of exaltation, does it honor the Lord? A soldier one time was brought up for a court-martial before Alexander the Great, the Greek emperor. Three times he asked his name, and each time he replied, "Alexander." In other words, Alexander the Great asked this soldier who was up for a court-martial, "What is your name?" He said, "Alexander." He said, "What is your name again?" "Alexander." "What is your name?" "Alexander," he said three times. Well, the world conqueror said this. He said, "You're found guilty of your crime." He said, "You're found guilty of your crime as charged. Now you must pay the penalty. Either change your conduct or change your name. For no man can bear my name and do the things you've done." He had a choice. You can either live or die, depending on what you're going to do. Change your name or change your conduct. Now, if you and I call ourselves Christians, then our conduct should match our profession so that we're not hypocritical. Amen? 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now that's outright sin. Okay? You got to depart from iniquity if you name the name of Christ. And if you name the name of Christ, you got to apply these principles for those things that aren't specifically prohibited and see if it's something that you can ask God's blessing on. Can I ask God's blessing on this and say, "God, thank you for this. I know that I'm going to honor you by doing what I'm about to do." Does it honor? If it doesn't, then it doesn't meet the criteria, the principle of exaltation. Not only that, sixthly, we're almost getting down to the end here, the principle of evangelism, the principle of evangelism. Does it present a good testimony before lost people? Does it present a good testimony before lost people? Colossians 4, verse 5 says this, walk with wisdom toward them that are without, as lost people. He says, walk with wisdom toward those that are without, outside of Christ, unsaved people. You're to walk with wisdom among them. What do the unsaved and the non-Christian think about you? Do they believe your profession? Do they believe your testimony? Do they believe you're really a Christian? Do they believe you're serious about being a Christian? Do they really believe that about you? The principle of evangelism. They ought to understand that you're serious about the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, we then as workers together with him, that is God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Then he goes on to say this, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1, 3, and 4. He said there were ministers of God. He says we want to conduct ourselves, in such a way as not to give offense in anything, so the ministry doesn't get blamed, but that folks will look at us and see that we are truly ministers of God. Now, that's not talking about necessary preachers and deacons and evangelists. It's talking about you. A minister is simply a servant. If you're saved, you're a servant of righteousness. If you're saved, you're a servant of Christ. You're God's servant. And you ought to conduct yourself in a way that will allow you to witness to other folks. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done something, said something that you shouldn't have said or done, and people knew about it at work or at school or wherever it might be, and it really kind of hindered your opportunity to witness to them? Be careful of that. Be careful of what you say and how you act at work and at school and at home, wherever. You want your testimony to be one that folks can look to and realize that you're a sincere, honest Christian. You're not perfect. You're not sinless, and you admit that, but you're honest, you're above board, you're ethical in your dealings. Amen? Somebody said this, you can't separate your Christianity from your business, your recreation, your politics, or your everyday life. You can't separate it. They're gonna connect you as a Christian with everything you believe in and every action you do and every word you say. Because that's a Christian. That's what a Christian's like. A lot of folks have a bad impression of Christians, a false impression of Christians. And you gotta correct that by the way you live, so that you can witness to them. Romans 2:24, the Bible said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He said to the Jewish people, he said, because of your testimony, because of your rebellion, he said, the name of God is blasphemed because of you. We don't want God to be named to be blasphemed because of the way we live. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14 says this, howbeit because by this deed, speaking of David's deed, his sinful deed, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. We don't want to do that. I saw two bumper stickers on the same car one time. It said, Jesus is Lord. And next to it, it said, if it ain't Shooters, which was a bar around here, it ain't blank. I guess they were going to say it ain't worth shooting. I don't know. That's because I'm naive, I guess. But in any case, Jesus is Lord, but if it ain't Shooters, it ain't worth nothing. I thought, now what a testimony. Why would you put that on your car? That's a stupid individual, amen? That's a dummy. And that's probably not even a Christian. That's somebody who goes to church, but you know what? That just tells you how some folks are. Now, you've got to take and apply the principle of evangelism. You want to always be soul conscious, conscious of souls around you, saved or lost. And your testimony determines whether or not they're going to listen to you and give you an audience or not when you want to witness to them or talk about the Bible and stuff. And sometimes, you know, you don't even have to approach them. If you live the right kind of life and they know you're a Christian, they pick up on that, they'll approach you sometimes and ask you questions. Make it easy on you. Principle of evangelism, you want to live in such a way that people can approach you and talk to you about the Lord and about Christ. Now, that but the principle of excess, the principle of excess. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He said, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. This is the principle of excess. The principle of excess. The question to ask is this. Does it hinder me or is it a weight to me? Does it weigh me down in my Christian life? Does it hinder me and hold back my progress in the Christian life? As Christians, we need to shed the excess baggage. Whatever slows you down in the Christian life and the race for Christ is an extra weight that you don't need. Runners wear ankle weights sometimes to train for speed, but they take them off when they get in the race. Football players, running backs and receivers, they'll train with a parachute attached to a harness and run down the field. When they get in the real game, they take the harness off. That's just for training purposes. So take the training wheels off when you get out there in the real Christian race. The principle of excess. You want to get rid of the excess weight, excess baggage, excess things that hinder you. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, we're running in a race. He said, we're fighting in a fight. He said, we're trying to obtain that incorruptible crown at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, because of that, he says, I keep my body under subjection. And I do the best I can to train properly so that I can be ready for the race and ready for the fight when it comes my way. Otherwise, I'll be a castaway. I'll be shipwrecked. I'll be put on the shelf because I did not train properly. All right. If you want to lose weight for the fight or lose weight for the race, what you got to do? You got to train more. You train. We talked about that for a month, didn't we? Physical versus spiritual fitness. Physically, if you're going to drop a few pounds, you're going to have to get there and sweat a little bit and train a little bit harder, eat wise and exercise properly so that you can lose that last couple of pounds and get rid of that, shed that last bit of stuff that's holding you back and hindering your progress so you can get that extra half a second to beat the other guy. In the Christian life, there's some things that you're going to have to do to lose that spiritual excess weight, and it's called training in the Christian life. Witness, pray, read your Bible, do the things you're supposed to do, go to church, fellowship, do those things you're supposed to do, the basic things, in order to do better things for the Lord. People say, well, reading your Bible, that's so basic, praying's so basic. Yeah, they're all basic, but they're necessary. Just like anything, just like in the physical realm, it's necessary to do the basic things, which is run, lift, stretch. You got to do those basic things. If you don't do those things, you're going to hurt yourself when you get in the real fight. Same thing's true spiritually speaking. If you're not training yourself and getting yourself prepared and getting down to your fighting weight, spiritually speaking, when it comes time to get involved with a fight with the devil, the world, the flesh, you're going to have a difficult time winning. So you know what you got to do? You got to apply the principle of excess. Get rid of that excess weight that's hindering you in the Christian life. And then lastly, look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Here's the last thing we'll mention today. 1 John chapter 2. This is the principle of emulation. Emulation. That is, emulating somebody else's example. Following that example. Pattern yourself after that example. And the principle of emulation is accompanied by this question. The question is this, would Jesus Christ approve of what I'm doing? Would he approve of it? Would he participate in this thing with me? Is it something that Christ would or would not do? 1 John 2:6, he that saith he abideth in him, that's in fellowship with Christ, ought also himself also to walk, even as he walked. That is, walk like Jesus did. Live like Jesus did. What would Jesus do in a particular situation? What would he do? Would he sit down with you and enjoy what you're enjoying and what you're doing? Would you be embarrassed if Christ came in and sat down with you while you were participating or enjoying or whatever it is you do? That's a good question. Would Christ approve of it? We ought to walk even as he walked. One place the Bible said that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. Follow his steps. That song we sing called Footprints of Jesus says this, footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus wherever they go. You got to follow Jesus. Follow his steps. Now, do you follow in the steps of Christ? Do his steps lead you wherever you go? I dare say that none of us can probably say that we follow him like we should every day, every moment of the day. That's why we got to confess and get right on a regular basis. But we ought to strive to live for him as best we can. John 12:26, Jesus Christ said this. He said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. He said, if you're going to serve me, follow me. And he said, if you follow me and serve me, then wherever I am, that's where you're going to be. You'll be with me. And he said, if you serve me and follow me and stay with me, he says, you know what? My Father's going to honor you. You want God to honor you? Follow Christ. He'll honor you. His Father will. Let me close with this here. Before I do, let me say this. Here's the eight principles once again. The principle of expedience, does it help me? The principle of enslavement, does it control me? The principle of edification, does it edify me? The principle of example, does it set a good example? The principle of exaltation, does it honor the Lord? The principle of evangelism, does it present a good testimony before the lost world? The principle of excess, does it hinder me? Is it a hindrance to my spiritual progress? And lastly, the principle of emulation, would Jesus Christ approve? Some good questions to ask. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a time of prayer and invitation. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and, Lord, for these principles you've given us about how we ought to live our Christian life. Lord, the question we started with was, how then should we live? And, Father, we want to know how we should live. And, God, we believe your Word gives us the answer. Again, Father, you tell us some things plainly and clearly. Other things, God, you've given us principles and precepts in your Word to go by. We thank you for those, God. We pray, God, you may help us to take these things we've talked about today. Help us to apply them to our own Christian life, to ask ourselves these questions. And God, help us to have the grace and be willing, Father, to submit to your will in our lives for our Christian life. Pray, God, you might bless what's been said here this morning. Bless each one that's come. We ask, God, your blessings upon this service and this invitation time. Help us to draw closer to you. If there's anybody here today struggling with some issues in their life, they don't know what it's right or wrong, whether they should be doing it or not, we ask, God, these principles and these questions might help them, Father, to determine how they ought to live their Christian life. They might be pleasing to you. And in fellowship with you, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. The heads are bowed and our eyes closed while she plays. If you need to talk to the Lord, this altar is open. I invite you to use it.